Welcome to the Duluth Vineyard Podcast. This message is recorded from one of our weekend services. As a church, we are a community from all different walks of life who are learning to love God and love one another. We're a place where everyone is welcome, true believers, along with the curious, the skeptical, the wounded, and even the disillusioned. We're a place of new hope and second chances. We're a church where God can be found. You can find out more about the Vineyard Church in Duluth on our website at duluthvineyard.org. Thanks for listening.
Good morning. How you guys doing? I am continuing in a series of messages that I began last week where we're talking about kind of who we are as a community. What's the vision for the church? You know, over time, with any kind of organization or any kind of community, it's really easy to get off track, to kind of lose focus. I mean, it's easy for us to do that in our own personal lives. I don't know if you've ever gotten in a car and started to drive someplace, like you're headed to Chicago, and all of a sudden you get in great conversations, or you're listening to a really cool book or something like that, and all of a sudden you find yourself like, you know, the sign says, you know, I don't know, Iowa, 27 miles. And you're like, It's important, no matter where you're going, I have several friends and family members that have done that. That's how I know about doing that. I had a guy that was supposed to meet me at a meeting. He's another Vineyard pastor, and he called me, and he goes, "So I'm in Des Moines, and I'm wondering if I'm anywhere close." We were meeting in Madison. No, I'll see you tomorrow, I suppose. Anyway, it's really good as an organization or as an individual to kind of periodically take a look at who you are and where you're going. And so this past summer, we had many of our ministry leaders, many of our different teams that do ministry here at the Vineyard participate in what's called a SWOT analysis, where you take a look at your strengths and your weaknesses as an organization, as what you're doing, some of the opportunities that God's laying in front of you, and some of the threats, some of the things that could derail you. And over the course of that process, over 2 or 3 months, and then our staff took that information, and we've really been thinking about it and praying about it, over the course of that process, we've discovered that in some areas, like, we're right on target. We're going exactly where we want to go. Other areas are a little confused, like where the target really is. Like, where are we supposed to be headed? And then some areas are like, well, we had a target, but we couldn't do it, so we just, like, set the bar lower. And what we want to do at the beginning of this year is just kind of take some time to identify, like, where it is that we're headed and what kind of a community, what kind of a church that we're called to be. So last week, we took a look at Jesus' statement right before he ascends to heaven out of the end of the book of Matthew, out of the end of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. It's known kind of as the Great Commission. And we took a look at that and kind of unpack some stuff about who we are as a community. This week, we're going to look at the first couple chapters of Acts. And I'm just going to pick out a few little pieces out of these first two chapters, because it's way too much to look at in one setting if you're going to really take a look at everything that's there. But we want to take a look at the beginning of the church and how the church began and kind of what the church is made for. What's this community really supposed to be about? So if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open it up to Acts chapter 1. If you use one of the Bibles that's in the rack of the chair in front of you, you know, feel free to grab that. There's a page number on the screen to help you find that. And you'll find it really helpful to kind of read along as we go through this. So let me pray, and we'll dive into it. Father, thank you so much for today and for our time together right here. And Lord, thank you for this community, for the way that you are moving and shaping and directing this community. And Lord, I just want to reaffirm that this is your community. It's your church. It's not ours. It's yours. And so would you continue to bring just divine guidance, direction, by your Holy Spirit and through the Scriptures to us. And thank you for the opportunity just to think about these things and to kind of look at it a little bit. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, Acts chapter 1. Let me just set a little bit of background here. The book of Acts is written by a guy named Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, if you're kind of unfamiliar with the Scriptures. And so this is like his second volume. The first volume was really all about the things that Jesus did. The second volume is about what the Holy Spirit is doing kind of through the apostles and through the disciples that Jesus had trained up. And so here's how it begins. Verse 1, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. The first thing that I want to highlight, kind of from stopping right there, and then also from another spot in chapter 2, is that one of our first really big values is that we want to be a biblically faithful community, that we really want the scriptures to be the foundation kind of who we are as a church. One of the things that you'll notice here is when you come to a Vineyard service like this, or you come to any of our meetings, like tonight we have the newcomers class here, or you go to a small group, we're constantly using the scriptures. We constantly refer back to the Bible. The Bible really is a plumb line or a foundation for us in terms of how we kind of operate and think about who we are as a church. And so if you picture the church as a physical body, like the Apostle Paul mentions, you know, he talks about the church being a physical body in 1 Corinthians 12. If you picture the church as a physical body, what we're standing on, the foundation that we're standing on, is the scriptures. And then the way that we approach the scriptures is the same way that Jesus did, talking about the kingdom of God. So when you read through the Gospels, he brings up this concept of the kingdom of God over and over and over again. And so there's a specific approach, there's a specific way that we're heading towards that. And I'll kind of unpack that a little bit more kind of as we go on through this. Okay, the second thing that you know that happens here is that in chapter 2, these 120 disciples, and I'll read it in just a few minutes, but let me make this point first. The 120 disciples have this experience with the Holy Spirit. And then Peter begins to kind of unpack what is happening by using the Old Testament scriptures. So Peter, when they have this experience with the Holy Spirit, Peter goes back to the scriptures and begins to unpack this thing. And so if you look down to chapter 2, verse 17, Peter says, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people." And what Peter is saying is that back in the scriptures, you guys, think about this, you know, and he's telling the folks that he's talking to in the first century here, think about this. Back in the scriptures, God said that in the last days he was going to pour out his spirit on all people. You're seeing us filled with the Holy Spirit. What you're seeing here is that. This is the last days, Peter is saying, 2,000 years ago. It's like, Peter said that, this is that. That's what's going on here. And he goes back to the scriptures to unpack that. And then in verse 22, still in chapter 2, Peter says, "People of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to you by God by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." So what Peter begins to do is he begins to say, okay, not only are we filled with the Holy Spirit, and look, this is fulfilling Scripture. He says, all of Scripture is actually pointing to Jesus, that he's the focus of this whole thing, that it's all about him. And then he goes on, verse 36, and he says, "Therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." And so he's using the scriptures, he's using the experience that they're going through, and he's saying, Jesus really is God. He's God. And as a result of that, 3,000 people on that day submit their lives to Jesus. They become followers. They become disciples of Jesus. They submit their lives to him fully and completely. They become Christians. They weren't called that yet, but they become that on that day, little Christs, following Jesus. And he's using the scriptures the whole time in the midst of this. And so to stay healthy as a church, like, we have to remain focused on the Bible, the scriptures, really being the plumb line for how we do life and how we do ministry and what we do. That one of the ways that God gets to call the shots in our midst is by we line our lives up, we line this community up with what the Bible says. And so, you know, does anybody do construction? Anybody do construction? Anybody? Cool. Do you use a plumb line? What do you use a plumb line for? Yeah, to make sure that something is like straight and true, right? Because it's like you're standing there and it's like, you know, should it be the doorway be like this, like that? I've seen a few of those like that. Like, my garage is like that, you know? And so a plumb line would be great, because I just rip down the whole garage and start anew, afresh, and take the bikes out first. And then, but yeah, because you want to make the thing straight, and so you hang something. Gravity works, and so you hang this weight at the end of a string, and you can see what you're building to make it straight. That's what the scriptures are for in our lives. Because we can't tell in and of ourselves, as humanity, we're kind of broken in several areas. I don't know if you've read the news lately, but we are. And so we use the scriptures as a way to say, okay, what is true? What is right? What is straight? And we line our lives up with that. And there's a couple ways that we go about doing that. One of those ways is we study the scriptures. And so we spend time here at the Vineyard kind of not only talking about the Bible, but actually reading it and studying it together in our small groups. We have classes throughout the week called like Vineyard Bible Institute, where we're actually going more in depth in specific books of the Bible or specific areas of social concern and how the Bible, you know, speaks to those areas. When you go to a small group here at the Vineyard, not only will you get to know one another and pray for one another, but you'll study the scriptures together. Here on the weekends we do that, you know, I have an invitation for you. If you've never really read through the Bible much, or if you don't have a Bible in an easy, readable format, there's one that I'd like to give you, and it's in the rack of the chair, kind of right in front of you. Like, if you've never really read the Bible much, or if you don't have one that's easy to read, take that one with you. You can have it. Are there Bibles there still? Because I've been saying that every service. Oh, cool, they've been putting them back. That's awesome. Whenever I do that, the staff is like, oh, we got to find the Bibles. Where are the Bibles at? Michael's doing that thing again. He's giving away everything. Yeah, just give away the shop. But really, take that with you. It's a really easy, readable format, a translation of the scriptures that I use, and I just highly recommend that. And so you can have that as a gift from me to you. Don't say I never gave you nothing. And so we do that on a consistent, regular basis. One of the things that I do is I work reading through the Bible every single year. There's all sorts of different little programs you can use. And like I have a program that sends me a text and reminds me every day what I'm supposed to read. That's kind of cool, isn't it? Don't ask me where that is. I set it up a couple years ago, and I can't shut it off. But it just keeps, you know, they all like, I had to get like unlimited texts. Like, oh, this Bible thing keeps telling me to read it. But it's helpful, you know? It's like, I'm joking a little bit, but it's helpful in terms of doing that. So we study the scriptures, but we don't want to only study the scriptures. Just like when you go to a restaurant, you don't want to only study the menu. Like, you know, you don't go to your favorite restaurant, open the menu and go, oh, this is really cool. Okay, I looked at it, I read everything, cool, I'm good to go. You order the stinking meal, right? And so, like, we want to actually learn how to live the scriptures. The scriptures point us to God as our Father and relationship with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. We want that relationship. And then we want to actually have that relationship transform our lives. And so we want to study it, but then we want to do it. We want to actually live this stuff out. That's a big part of who we are. And we want, so that's part of what it means for us to be a biblically faithful community. When people say, hey, Michael, what's your vision at the Vineyard? You know, I kind of sum it up sometimes by saying something like this. Well, it's really simple. We just want to do the whole Bible. Like, we want to do the whole thing. Like everything that's in it, yep, that's what we want to do. We figure that out. It'll take us, what, a year or two? We've been working at it for 13 years and we're still working on it, right? But that's what we want to do. Like, we want to be a church that studies the scriptures well, but we also want to be a church that extravagantly worships God, right? We want to be a church that, like, takes care of and really loves and takes care of children well, and we want to be a church that takes care of adults well. Like, we want to be a church that really cares for our own, but we want to be a church that extravagantly cares for everybody that lives around us as well. We want to be a church that does a good job here at home, but we want to send out missionaries all over the world and church planters all over the place. I mean, seriously, we just want to do the whole thing. There's no part of it that we don't want to do. And that's what a healthy, mature community of followers of Jesus, the church, that's what it looks like to do that. And so like, we just want the whole thing. We want to, you know, I like engines, and so I say sometimes that we want to be a church that runs on all 8 cylinders. I love those big block engine things. Right? They use a lot of gas, but, dude, they're cool. Right? And so, like, we want the whole thing working. Like, all the carbs, everything working great. Okay, so not only do we want to be a biblically faithful community, we want to be a culturally relevant community. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, it says they were all together in one place, about 120 disciples at that point. Suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. That would have been cool, huh? Sitting in a house and all of a sudden like a hurricane blows through. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them are filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Verse 5, now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they ask, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Like, how then is it that each of us hears it in our own native language?" By the way, to be called a Galilean at that point was kind of a slam. It's like uneducated Galileans. Aren't all these guys just Galileans? It'd be kind of like today saying, like, aren't all these guys like a... like, I don't know, from Carleton or something, you know? Like, I don't know. Chris, who was up here doing announcements with Brenda, is from Carleton, and so, you know, and I just like making fun of, it just comes to my mind often, you know, what people say, "Do you really hate Carleton?" I go, nah, Carleton's cool, you know, I'm sure it is, I don't know, I don't get invited there often. There might be a reason for that, you know, I'm a slow learner, but I learn. Okay, it goes on, verse 9. It starts naming off all these people: Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Pergia, Pamphylia, Egypt, other parts of Libya near the Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans, Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own language. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" So it's just a little background. So that I can unpack this a little bit. Our word Pentecost comes from a Greek word, Pentecostus, which just simply means 50th. This was a feast in ancient Jerusalem that took place 50 days after the Passover. And so, like, you take the Sunday following Passover, count forward 50 days, which is 7 weeks, and then that would be the Feast of Pentecost. It was one of those feasts. It was a pilgrim feast for the ancient Jews. And so if you could afford it, you would travel to Jerusalem. Like today, Muslims would travel to Mecca, you know, for a special feast like Ramadan or something. Well, that's not actually a feast. That's where you don't eat, but never mind. It's like... That would be the same kind of thing. So if you could afford it, like at least once in your life, you would travel to Jerusalem for this. And so there's hundreds of thousands. And in fact, historians would say that on a feast day like this in Jerusalem, there would be a million to a million and a half visitors coming from all over the place. So it's huge, huge, big festival. And this festival was also called the First Fruits, a Feast of the First Fruits. It's a time when the Jews would take their first fruits of their harvest or their livestock to Jerusalem to actually sacrifice it, to offer it to God at the temple as a way of saying, "God, thanks for providing." So it's kind of cool, isn't it, that God would give the first fruits of his presence through the Holy Spirit at the Feast of First Fruits. It's like, this wasn't an accident. This is intentional, like when God decides to do this thing. It wasn't like, you know, the disciples have been in that upper room long enough, it's kind of hot and sweaty, I better send the Spirit. It was like there was a set time for this deal. And this day when this happened, this was also thought to be the day of covenant for the Jews. That this was the day that God established covenant with them. So they actually, in Jesus' day, they believed that this was the day that when the flood ended with Noah, that God put the rainbow out there as a covenant to say, "I'm not going to destroy the world that way anymore." Right? This was also the day they believed when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai, that this was a day of God establishing covenant. Well, it's pretty cool that God establishes the new covenant on that same day. That, you know, the prophet Jeremiah says, there's a day coming when I'm going to write my law on people's hearts, that I will pour out my Spirit on all people, and I'm going to write my law on their hearts. And this is the day that God gave the Holy Spirit to the followers of Jesus. See, all that to say this, that's kind of all background for this, that God is speaking to them in the context of their own culture. That he didn't like make them kind of like learn a whole new culture or adopt like whole new like belief system and structure. He's speaking to them in the context of who they are. And so he came on a really important day for them, not just a day pulled out of the hat, but like this was the perfect day. Really the only day out of the whole calendar that God could have come and everything come together like that. That he fulfills all the prophecy like that. That's absolutely amazing. And then the other big miracle here is that God speaks to them in their native tongues, in languages that they can understand. For those who know several languages, they say there's nothing like your native tongue. There's nothing like your native way of speaking. For me, it's, you know, bad English, but, you know, other people, like, have other things, And so God speaks to these guys, because all these folks gathered in Jerusalem, they would have understood at least Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic at the time. They're Jews, and they would have, you know, read the scriptures in that. They would have understood that. But yet God speaks to them in their native tongue, in a language and in a way that they totally get and totally understand. And did you realize that that's the way that God has always been? He speaks to us in a way we can get. And so even Jesus coming, even the miracle of the incarnation, the Apostle John writes about it and says that the Word became flesh, that Jesus, the Word of God, became flesh, a human being, and he lived among us. He dwelt among us. He built his house on our street, kind of thing. He put up his tent in our neighborhood. It is kind of like the original language, kind of speaks of it like that. It's like, that's pretty cool. God could have come any way he wanted, and he came, he chose to come as a first century, you know, ancient Jewish, you know, man in the area of Palestine. Like, he came as a human being, a man. This is God we're talking about. Do you realize that wasn't a step up for him? See, we tend to think that humans are like the top of the food chain. God's way above that. That's like a step down for him. That's like you becoming a termite, you know, or something, a flea, you know. It's like he speaks to us right where we're at. And so we have a high value here at the Vineyard to continue that, that we want to be a church that's really, really relevant, that speaks to people right where they're at in a way that they can understand. So let me make this really, really practical. What year is it right now? This is what I heard. Yeah, okay, it's 2011, right? And why is it that so often the church, the followers of Jesus, kind of live like it's not the current year they're living in? Like, have you ever noticed this? You guys been to church much? Like the first time I went to church, it was in the 70s. I'm an old geezer. And like, the music they were playing sounded like it came out of, like, I don't know, the 1700s, the 1600s, the 1500s. And I just thought, I've never heard music like this. Like, what the heck is this? And then they had these books. You ever seen those books? Right? And I'm not making fun of this. Well, I guess I kind of am. That's basically what I'm doing. But not intentionally, you know, not mean-spiritedly. But they had these books with all the notes in there. I was a drummer. What do you do with notes? Like, you know, I don't know what you do with those things. And they had the words there and, like, all these different, like, it took me, like, a good, like, I don't know, like, few weeks of people showing me, like, how you use the book and how you sing this stuff together. And I just thought, I'd never really been in groups of people where they sang before. Like, that was odd to me. Like, karaoke hadn't been invented yet. Like, I just didn't know what was going on. And it felt like I walked back into a whole different kind of culture. See, that's so different than Jesus coming into our culture and showing us what God the Father is like. And so as a church, as a community, it's really important for us to speak the language of the culture, to speak the language of the people that we live around, to communicate to them in ways that they can understand and the ways that they get it. And the truth is that we all get stuck in certain cultural eras. We all do. And so I was reading this study this week. Don't ask me why, because I don't have a good excuse for it. But I was reading this study on kind of the psychology of how we appreciate music. And it talked about how most of us stop our music appreciation growth in our mid-20s, that it starts somewhere in our late early teens and then it goes to our mid-20s. And most of us stop right there in our appreciation of new music, which explains to me why I love Three Dog Night. You know, like, I could sing you every word to every song, right? And Van Morrison, oh, man. It's like Brown Eyed Girl. It's still my ringtone, you know, forever. You know, and it explains to me why, like, when I talk to Jake, who was leading worship this weekend, and he starts telling about his favorite music, I go, dude, that sounds like a new version of Kenny G. I don't understand why you like that, you know? I discovered that's the worst slam that you could give a young guy listening to music, you know, is that it sounds like Kenny G. It's his elevator. Anyway, so if you want to slam somebody young, that's a good way to do it. But here's what we do. We tend to place value judgments on our specific era that we like is better or more holy or more godly, God forbid, than somebody else's era that they like. And I begin to wonder, do you think God is so anemic Do you think he's so little and puny that he can't work through every culture and every style? Or is God limited? Like, is God only glorified if we put his name on our money? I could go off on this for a while. Everybody's wanting me to, like boycott the government because you have a new coin and doesn't say God on it. I don't think God cares. Seriously. Do you think, like, he's jumping around going, oh, cool, my name's on a coin? It's like, we just need to grow up. God is so much bigger than our culture. And he can speak through any culture in any way. And I'm getting kind of carried away now. And so the question to ask is, what culture do we live in, and are we really willing to be people that God will send into our culture to join him in what he's already doing? God is a sender. He sent Abraham. He sent Moses. He sent Jesus. He sends the Holy Spirit. John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus says this, as the Father sent me, now I'm sending you. The church is sent. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says he's going to send us out. That's who we are, and we get to join him in what he's doing in people's lives. And it doesn't mean that we try to get them to adapt to our culture first in the midst of that. I like to think of it like this. The church doesn't have a mission. The mission has a church. That God's always been on mission. He's relentlessly pursuing the human race. He's inviting the church into that, rather than the church inviting him into what we're doing. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's the second point. I only got two more to go. You guys are like, you're doing well. Okay, so this seems kind of counterintuitive, but here's the deal. Not only do we want to be culturally relevant, we want to be a completely, radically countercultural community. So Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is after 3,000 people surrendered their lives to Jesus. To the breaking of bread, to prayer, everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together. They had everything in common. They sold property and possessions, gave to anyone who had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They ate together, glad, sincere hearts, praising God. And it's like, that's really cool stuff going on. As followers of Jesus, we live in a particular culture, a particular human system, but our values and our morality are meant to be different. We're actually meant to live out the values of the kingdom of God that we see in the scriptures in the context of the culture that we live in. Now, as followers of Jesus, we get this so backwards so much of the time. And so what a lot of the church has done throughout history is we've said, well, what we want to do is we want to look different. And so we adopt like Christianese language or a different way of dressing or talking or, you know, a whole different set of bumper stickers or a whole different political party or a whole different, you know, we try to set ourselves apart by how we look. And on the inside, there's almost nothing different. So George Barna a few years ago did a study of folks who called themselves Christians in America versus those they didn't and looked for differences. And you know what he found? Almost nothing. Almost nothing. So the divorce rate was exactly the same. That the sexual immorality practices were almost exactly the same. In fact, I read a study about pornography a few months ago that talked about that some of the big hotel industry chains, they really like it when there's a Christian conference because the pornography rate of use in their hotel goes up. They think that's cool. They make more money in terms of that. See, here's the deal. We focused on the wrong thing. It's not about looking different. It's actually about being different. That we're meant to be this completely countercultural community in what we do and how we do it. The real evidence of following Jesus is not our music. It's not our tattoos or lack thereof. It's not our technology. I've been berated by pastors and churches because I use computers and stuff. And they've said, Michael, what you need, you know, there's a reason the church is failing is because there's not enough geysers with leather Bibles doing it. Like, really? Leather Bible? That's the secret? You just have to sacrifice a cow and you're good to go? Like, what's up with that? Like, God can't work through a computer the same way he could work through a leather-bound book? I mean, come on. This isn't about that. The real evidence is not the technology. It's not the music. It's not our bumper stickers. It's meant to be our lives. That's the real evidence of following Jesus. God is not so anemic that he can't work through all this. Let me illustrate this in a really practical way. There was a letter that was written about 20 to 30 years after the last apostle, one of the 12 guys that walked with Jesus, died. So the apostle John was the last one who died, and it was probably around somewhere in 80 or 90 AD. And so he passes away, and the Roman Empire is being transformed by these followers of Jesus. And the Roman Empire was a brutal place to live, brutal empire. And so a guy named, the way that you can find this letter, it's called the Epistle of, I think it's Matthias, which just simply means disciple in the Greek, to Diognetus. Diognetus. I always get it confused. Diognetus. And you can find it. There's a couple English translations. You can just Google it and you can find it. It's about an eight or nine chapter letter. This comes out of chapter 5 in the letter. Do you ever write letters with chapters? I bet he didn't either, but somebody did. And listen to how he describes the Christians. I'm going to read a couple paragraphs from this, and then I'll make some comments. Listen to what he says about the Christians. So this is a follower of Jesus describing Christianity in the early Roman Empire to somebody who's not following Jesus. He says, "For the Christians are distinguished from other men, neither by country nor language nor the customs which they observe. For they neither inhabit cities of their own nor employ a particular form of speech or lead a life which is marked out by any singularity." Basically, he's saying you can't tell them apart from the rest of us. They live with us. You know, they don't have their own country, city, or language. They don't have their own Christianese language. They kind of look just like the rest of us. And then he goes on to say this, "But inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according as the lot of each of them has determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life." He's saying they live right next door to us. They look the same as us. They do all the same stuff we do, but they have this way of living that goes well beyond anything that we've done. He goes on, "They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share all things with others, and yet they endure all things as if foreigners." You know, there's a way that you approach life that's really different as a foreigner versus a citizen. If you've traveled much and you go to a foreign country where you don't understand the language and things are really different, the way that you approach life is very much as a learner, very much as a respecter of what they do, unless you're one of the really, like, negative, stereotypical Americans when you travel. "Where's the McDonald's around?" Oh, that was loud. Sorry about that. When I turn my mouth that way, the mic is right there. Okay, never mind. Anyway, do you know what I mean? It's like you approach life differently as a foreigner in somebody else's country. Every foreign land to them is as a native country, meaning they're comfortable in it, and every land of their birth is as a land of strangers. So one of the things that he's highlighting here is in these early Christians, there was this absolute, complete lack of any kind of racism, any kind of like nationalism. That yes, they came from different countries, and yes, they were different ethnicities, but the thing that they kind of zeroed in on for the foundation, fundamental reality of who they were was Christian. It was follower of Jesus. That was their fundamental reality. You see, Christianity gives you a higher authority than any cultural tradition. It's a higher loyalty than your race or your ethnicity or your country. It relativizes your own relationship to your culture so that you can critique your culture from the outside as well as appreciate the cultures around you. It's like this is an incredibly powerful thing. It cuts racism, really, and kind of nationalism at its roots. And then look at how he goes on to say this. They marry as all do, like everybody else does. They beget children, but they don't destroy their offspring. See, it was common in that culture that if you had a newborn female child, you would just throw it away. It wasn't it. You didn't need it. What you needed was men. You threw it away. If your slaves had children, you just threw them away. More mouths to feed, long time before they grew up and become productive. You don't want them. You just buy a new slave. It was cheaper, right? So there were people that were expendable. And the Christians didn't treat anybody as expendable. You know, they saw every life, no matter how unwanted or expendable, as infinitely precious. Huh. And not only did they say that, but they actually then did something with it. So instead of just holding up signs, they actually went and found the babies and brought them into their own families. We'd call that they adopted them. That's brilliant. They went and found them and adopted them, just like their Heavenly Father had adopted them. It's like it goes well beyond signs. It goes to actually what we do with our lives. And then look at this. I love this. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They're generous with their food, he was saying, but not with their sexuality. They share their table with everyone, but they don't share their bed with anyone. See, here's the deal. I'm going to unpack this for a second. The sex ethic in the Roman Empire, in pagan empire, is basically, it works like an appetite. You know, you feel hungry, you eat. In a pagan sex ethic that this church was born in, when you feel sexy, you had sex, and you didn't care with what. Like, that was it, okay? That's the way that it worked. So in the midst of that, the Christian sex ethic is absolutely and totally different. It was radical. In Christianity, sex is God's way to say to another human being, I belong completely and exclusively and permanently to you. And sex must never be used to say anything else to anyone else ever. That there's just complete, exclusive, permanent connection and deeply rooted intimacy and love. And every single one of these Christians had been raised in a pagan sex ethic. And what was cool is they were raised in this sex ethic where if you just feel sexy, you go do it. They found incredible freedom in the Christian sex ethic. They found intimacy and healing and connection and real love that they had never found in their lives. And this went through the Roman Empire like a wildfire, you know, in a dry forest. I mean, it just cruised through the Roman Empire. They felt free. Now, here's the interesting deal. You and I, whether you like it or not, have grown up with a Christian sex ethic. And the lie that we've been handed is that, boy, if you could just throw that off and readopt a pagan sex ethic, then you'll finally find freedom. Well, here's the question. How many of us found freedom doing that? I mean, seriously. Oh, yeah, you got to express yourself for a little bit, but then you found that there was no intimacy there, that you were just being used, male or female, along the way. Like, this is radical stuff. This is not about just a bumper sticker. This is about their lives being changed radically and powerfully in really every way possible. He goes on to say this. He says, they are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. I mean, they live in real bodies, but that doesn't seem to be their deepest concern. They pass their days on earth, but they're citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws by their very lives. I could read his letter on and on and on. It's fascinating to look at how folks in the Roman Empire viewed the Christians. And here's the deal. They transformed the Roman Empire completely and fully in so many ways. How did the Roman Empire change from its decadence, its infanticide, and its brutality? It was by the absolute stunning beauty of the lives of the Christians. Their lives were unmatched and intensely gorgeous. Nobody could match that. And so people began to say, I want that. Like, I don't know how this works, but I want that. See, when God brings his kingdom to our lives, he transforms our lives. And it's not just kind of the outward stuff. It's deep, deep, deep within. And some of the outward stuff changes as a result of that. But it's the inward stuff that's the biggest deal. And so we're called to follow Jesus in this whole deal. We live in and we speak the language of our culture, but we're meant to be this radically countercultural community. And last point here, very quickly, then we're committed to the kingdom of God. You know, I talked about this briefly at the beginning, that Jesus met with those guys for 40 days in his resurrected body, okay? If there's any point in history that I would love to go back to, it's those 40 days right there. Like, you're hanging out with Jesus' resurrected body, like, you know, stunning. The guy walks through walls, and then he gives you a hug. Like, you could feel him, but then he just walks through a wall. Like, how do you, what's the molecular thing going on that you could do that with? I mean, that's, and then he eats fish, and you're not watching it. You know, he's not leaking as he's drinking. It's like, for 40 days hanging out with him, and he unpacks the scriptures. All they had that was the Old Testament. He unpacks the scriptures, and he teaches them about the kingdom of God. God's rule, God's reign. You see, the stunning thing about Jesus and the stunning thing about a healthy church, a healthy community, is that people see what happens when God's in charge. When God gets to be the king. When he gets to be the boss. People see in our lives, in our community, what happens. And you see people of differing ethnicities and differing political beliefs loving and serving one another. And being generous with one another, not looking out to their own interests, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, but looking out to the interests of others around them. Like, you see a whole different way of doing life in community when the kingdom of God begins to rule. And what we find in Jesus is we find the striking, the surprising availability of Almighty God to any human being who will simply put their faith in Jesus. There's a narrow door. It revolves around Jesus. It's all about him. It's only about him. And that's who we're called to be as a church. We're called to be a church that's biblically faithful, that speaks the language of our culture. God's chosen us to extend his kingdom, yada, yada, yada. I already said all that stuff. Go back. Where was I before I got interrupted by my own technology? See, computers are evil. He's called us to be a church that's biblically faithful, that speaks the language of our culture in a completely countercultural way that we live, and that we're committed to him being king in absolutely every area of our life and community. That's it. That's how I wanted to end. Okay, stand up. We're done. So the worship team is going to come out. They're going to lead us in some worship. And as they do, I'm not going to get up like we've been doing. I'm not going to get up and lead ministry time in a few songs. I'm going to just lead some ministry time right now. So if you're on the ministry team, if you've been trained to pray for people, and would you come up to the front and just get ready for that? And here's what I want to do. In each of these 4 points, there's things that I believe, because God did it to me this week, that he wants to highlight to us about kind of who we are and our own personal following of Jesus. Some of us feel like we don't need community, we don't need the church, we don't need anybody else in our lives, and the truth is, we're meant to follow Jesus together. The disciples weren't all in their own separate little condos, you know, all by themselves, when the Holy Spirit came and began to transform them. And then people weren't invited to follow Jesus just all on their own. It was about this community thing. And so for some of us, God wants to speak to that. That you're not meant to be out there all on your own kind of struggling through this deal. He wants to draw you into relationship and into community with himself, but then with the rest of the church. And this is a good one. And so, you know, let him do that here. And then for some of us, we really bristle at the thought of any culture other than ours being the right one. And the truth is that God's culture is the right one, and all of our cultures are just a small little tiny reflection of that. So in heaven, we read that there's like every culture, every tribe, every tongue. It's like, that's stinking cool. And that's what we're invited into now. And so part of it is us laying down our own, like, you know, preconceived ideas about how things are supposed to work and what kinds of styles we happen to like. And for some of us, we just need to repent because we've thought everybody that's not like us is wrong. And it's not true. They just have a different picture of the heart and the character of God there. And then for others of us, we don't look on the inside anything like Jesus. And we're caught in our addictive behaviors and patterns, and we're really busted up in a lot of ways. And I believe he wants to bring healing to that. He's just not just sitting there going, you don't look right, you know. For some of us, we've put it all on the outside, and there's no real reality there. And we need to repent of that. We need to allow God to begin to change us on the outside, I mean, on the inside in terms of that. It's not evil having a tattoo. You know, like, it's okay. Or whatever the thing happens to be. And then lastly, this commitment to the kingdom, to letting Jesus be king in absolutely every area. So these guys will lead us in worship. There's communion elements in the back. Here's what I want you to do. Just hang out in here for a little bit. Let them lead you. And then really interact with Jesus in the midst of this. And take communion, get prayer, hang out, hug one another, cry, laugh, you know, have fun. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. And would you work in our lives? Would you really just minister to us in a really deep, meaningful way?